Open your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 21, and we're going to be looking today at the first 16 verses. Very interesting passage of scripture here that we're looking at today as the life and ministry of Paul, of course, begins to wind down. And we're going to be looking at Acts 21, 1-16. Follow along as I read that text this morning. When we had parted from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. After kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home again. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. On the next day, we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. Very interesting passage of Scripture. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and also the exposition of it. Now, as we go to prayer today, I'm going to update you on just three items. First of all, Mildred Hunt is okay, but she's not doing the greatest, so we're going to include her in the prayer. John Klimp had a mild stroke on Wednesday. He was released from the hospital last night. And we're going to include him in the prayer. They believe he'll recover from it. And then also, Dylan Kaderi was taken to the hospital early this morning in Florida. And they're down there vacationing, and it turns out it is just a bronchial issue. So we're going to add all of those to the prayers this morning. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow in thy sovereign presence to thank you for your sovereign plan in that you raised up churches that would stand for truth, and you raised up this church. Because as we travel through this book of Acts, we see that there are some places where you did raise up a church and others where you did not. And it becomes obvious to us that sovereign grace has been much involved in a church that stands for the Word of God. So we thank you for this one in Kalamazoo. And may we cherish thy Son and cherish thy Word and cherish thy church. And we pray that you would always accomplish thy will individually and collectively through us. We pray that you would always work in our minds and hearts so that we're very sensitive to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. We thank you for the family of God that you've entrusted to this fellowship. And we especially want to uphold three of our family members who are hurting physically today. We think of Mildred Hunt and John Klimp and Dylan Kaderi. We pray that your hand of healing grace would be upon each one of them, sustaining grace. May they sense that you are very near them at this hour and that you will not forsake them ever. And we would ask, Lord, that any here today who perhaps have struggled in life, and have not succeeded this week in their walk with you will be drawn back into a close, intimate relationship with you so that they may be used for the glory of God. And for that, we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Very appropriate text in light of what we're going to look at this morning in Acts 21. There was a woman who said, "I don't want to say that I'll do God's will because I'm afraid if I make that commitment that I'll do God's will no matter what it is, he's going to send me to the mission field and I'll be miserable. And I don't want to go." And a minister said, "Let me ask you this. If a small bird came to you and was starving and frozen and helpless, and that small bird put its total life into your hands, would you crush it and make its life miserable? Or would you love it and care for it?" She got the point. God will never make one miserable who wants to do his will. But the problem is, how do you determine what the will of God is? Well, there are some right things we should do. We should search the scriptures. We should pray. We should ask God's Spirit to lead us and guide us according to his will. We should seek wise counsel from those who understand the scriptures. We should examine our own heart and conscience. But having said that, at times, knowing God's will is not easy. Now, it's a difficult thing to try to determine the will of God sometimes. It's not difficult if you have a verse in the Bible that you can go to it and say, "Well, there it is. I mean, that's just as clear as can be. This isn't God's will, this is God's will, so we don't even need to pray about this or contemplate this. It says it there." But what happens when you can't find the verse? When you're trying to determine God's will and there's no passage you can turn to and you can pinpoint it, it can get to be a little bit complicated. As Dr. Chuck Swindoll said, sometimes it's very difficult to know where God's voice stops and man's advice starts. Doing the will of God is the thing that will ultimately lead to great fulfillment and blessing. But sometimes knowing the will of God is not easy to decipher, and oftentimes doing the will of God is a road that's filled with setbacks and hardships and some emotional struggles. And that was certainly true when it came to the life of the Apostle Paul. Last time we were together, we saw that Paul very emotionally said goodbye to those Ephesian elders. He got on a ship and he set sail from Miletus. We may recall that Paul's plan is, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem." And the Ephesian elders knew that is what he's going to do. And if we backtrack in the book of Acts to chapter 19 and chapter 20, we can see that Paul was being led by the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem. So this was not just some whim of the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit had actually revealed to Paul he was going to Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God told him that this is going to happen to you. This is what is going to happen to you when you get there. So we must assume that Paul is truly being led by the Spirit of God in all of this. This is the will of God for his life. Unfortunately, what happens is Paul is going to run into an entourage of people that don't seem to grasp it, and they're actually going to try to talk him out of doing the will of God. What we see when we look at this very unique portion of Scripture is that as Paul was traveling to Jerusalem, he kept running into people who warned him not to go. So what that ultimately means is if we are going to do the will of God, sometimes we're going to have to go against the counsel of some who truly love us and care about us. Sometimes we may have to stand alone. We have to be steadfast, even when the rest of the world is going very emotional. We have to go against the grain of feelings to get the will of God done. Now, there's a big debate among those that study the scriptures as to whether or not Paul is in or out of God's will in going to Jerusalem here. Some take the position that Paul was actually out of the will of God. God was revealing to him that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem, and Paul basically said, "I'm going to go anyway." Dr. Ironside was one who tended to lean toward that way, although later in the same text in which he's writing about this, he seems to lean the other way. And Dr. Ironside said, if Paul does make a mistake here, it certainly gives the rest of us hope, because the Bible is filled with people who made wrong decisions in life, and then God ultimately raised them up and used them in a great way. He said, you can go back and track it with Noah, who got drunk. You can get Abraham, who lied. There's Jacob, who cheated. You have Thomas, who doubted. You have Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, and yet God got hold of the lives and raised them up. So if Paul did make a mistake here, God, in fact, did overrule it. But, ladies and gentlemen, I think we're wise if we stick with Paul and that he knew the will of God here. If we conclude that Paul should have listened to the people advising him not to go to Jerusalem, then we have to conclude that Paul is disobedient to the Holy Spirit's leading in life, and I'm sure not willing to go there. I mean, if it were me making the decision, I'd be willing to say, yeah, maybe I called it wrong, but not Paul. I mean, just a few days before this, he had actually been led by God to raise a young man up from the dead. Furthermore, later in the book, God will reveal to Paul when it's time for him to leave Jerusalem, and it'll actually create circumstances to actually have him get out of Jerusalem. So my conclusion is, Paul does know the will of God, and lots of other people don't know it. It's not that they were bad. It's not that they were unspiritual. It just means that knowing and doing God's will is a very private, personal decision at times, and a believer must decide it on his or her own. Now, in these verses, Luke gives us a travelogue itinerary, very precise travelogue itinerary of how Paul made the trip and how he gets to Jerusalem, which really shows us the difficulty Paul faced in actually getting to Jerusalem. You know, you and I travel in a world of high-tech travel. I mean, it's often a hassle. It's just a hassle for us to travel. Think about this. I mean, I don't like airports. I don't like going through scans and securities. And then you wonder if the jet's going to take off on time, and you go through all that hassle. And we just had a case of someone that I see is in attendance today. The airport shut down, and they couldn't even take the plane back when they were supposed to. I mean, travel gets to be a hassle, even in our high-tech world in which you and I live, where we have cars, and you can rent cars, and you can jump on planes. Just imagine the hassle it was back in the days of Paul. He's got to catch ships, and he has to figure out the logistics of how am I going to get the point A to point B, and I've got to make some travel arrangements, and I've got to jump boat here and get on this ship. I mean, he literally is going through that stuff. And Luke is documenting that. And when you look at this particular text, there are three travel legs to his trip of getting him from Miletus to Jerusalem. The first travel leg is he travels from Miletus to Tyre in verses 1 to 6. When Paul got on the boat from Miletus to Tyre, his main missionary church planting days are over. And on that boat ride, he must have reflected on the fact, you know, I'm not coming back, I'm retiring. Now, some of you have gone through that. Some of you have gone through the retirement process. And when I know that some of you have, usually I've asked almost every one of you, well, do you miss your job? And some go, you know, it really is. I did miss it. And others just smile and go, no way. I love retirement. But Paul basically is leaving the ministry here, and he's leaving this area for good. He's going into retirement. And it's a wonderful thing if you can reflect back on your days that you spent someplace, and you know what? I did it for the glory of God. And while I was there and the time that I had, I did my best to honor the Lord. That's certainly what Paul could have done. When he looked back on what he'd accomplished coming out of that European area, he certainly could say, well, we did get a lot done for the Lord. Praise God for his grace. And as I reflect on what happened and how God used us there, he could have said, this has been a great, great ministry. Dr. Luke is careful to point out his travel and how he stopped at different places, and there are four travel facts. They ran a straight course to Kos. You see that in the first part of verse 1. Now, Kos was a small island about 23 miles long. It was located about 40 to 50 miles almost directly south of Miletus. It sits in the Aegean Sea. It is a beautiful island. It was famous for its vineyards and its wine and silk and cotton. And the boat ride from Miletus to Kos would take about 6 hours. It was known to be a resort area. There were hot springs there. In fact, there actually was a medical center that was located there. The Emperor Claudius, whose own physician Xenophon was from Kos, who went to medical school there. Actually, this was an island that was given free taxation just because he was Claudius' doctor. Now, what's interesting here is, here's a great place in the world. Paul doesn't plant a church here. Then you come to fact number 2. He goes to Rhodes on day 2. You'll notice in verse 1, and the next day to Rhodes. Now, Rhodes was an island at the entrance of the Aegean and Mediterranean Sea. It's located about 40 to 50 miles southeast of Kos. It's called the Island of Roses. It was a beautiful island as well. It was a beautiful island, and it had a gigantic statue of Apollo that was regarded to be one of the great wonders of the world. It actually had a harbor, and the legs of the statue, boats would actually go into the harbor and go under those legs. These were both places that were filled with a bunch of heathens and both places that were filled with a bunch of religious mysticism, and Paul does not seem to spend any time there reaching those areas at all. And that causes me to realize, boy, I'll tell you what, if you live in a place where God has established a church and the Word of God is carefully taught and Jesus Christ is honored, you have a rare blessing of God, because God does not do that at every place in the world. He didn't seem to do it in Kos, and he didn't do it in Rhodes. The third travel fact is they travel from Rhodes to Patara in verse 1, and from there to Patara. Patara is about 50 miles straight east of Rhodes. It's a major port, and here's where you're going to have to switch ships if you're going to go across the Mediterranean, because at this point you're just taking boats that can navigate those narrow channels and those rocky areas as you're just kind of coming around the border of the Aegean Sea, getting to the open waters of the Mediterranean. And Patara was a city that basically sat there. It was a town of heathens. And what is so interesting here is Paul is traveling through these major places of the world, and he's not aggressively reaching out to them in evangelism. And I have to believe that this is all Spirit-led, because he's very much in tune with the Holy Spirit here, and he wasn't impressed by the Spirit of God that we need to spend a lot of time here forming churches. Which brings us to the fourth fact. They travel from Patara to Phoenicia. Verse 2 says, "And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail, and when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre." Travel from Patara to Phoenicia takes place on a different ship. You've got to get on a big boat if you're going to go out in the open waters of the sea and you're going to cross the Mediterranean. That's exactly what Paul and his team does. Just like you and I, at times if we're traveling, have to catch different size planes. I mean, you can travel from Kalamazoo to Cincinnati on one size plane, but if you're going in Cincinnati and you're going to go to Phoenix, or you're going to go from Miami to Peru, you're going to have to get on a different size jet, and that's what Paul's having to do here. So he and his team catch a different size ship, and out to sea they go. The distance from Patara to Tyre is about 400 miles. One scholar said, on an average day, if you had good winds, you could make it in 48 hours. You'd be traveling at a little over 8 miles an hour. Others say it could take up to 5 days. When they were taking a travel route, they obviously came within eyesight of Cyprus on the port side, but they didn't stop at Cyprus. They just pointed it out. One time we were flying back from the west, and the pilot came on and said, "Now, if you look out your window there, you'll be able to see the Teton Mountain Range," because we're flying right over the Teton Mountain Range, and that must have been what happened here in verse 3. Luke made a note of that. We went right by Cyprus, and apparently they said, "Hey, there's Cyprus there on the port side. You could look over there and see it." But they sailed right past it, and they landed at Tyre. Now, Tyre was a major port of central Syria. It's one of the most famous cities in the ancient world. It's certainly discussed in the Old Testament often. It was a merchant city. I mean, it was a city where merchants from all over the world came. It was a beautiful city. And according to verse 3, when they got to Tyre, the ship had to unload its cargo. So Paul and his team decided that they were going to look up some believers in Tyre to stay with them while the cargo was being unloaded. Now, the logistics of unloading the cargo from ship and loading up a ship are a whole lot different than they are today. Modern ships are unloaded using these huge cranes. A couple of years ago, Jim and I were talking with a guy in Savannah, Georgia. He worked on the docks. And we would say, "Well, how long would it take you to take one of those big barges that come in from China? And they're loaded with all this cargo. How long does it take you to actually take the crane and do that?" And he said, "We can do that in about 15 hours. In 15 hours, we can unload a ship." Well, you couldn't do that back in this time. I mean, you're doing this stuff by hand, and it would take a week's time to get all the goods off, and that's exactly what's brought out here. It took a week's time. And there was no big welcoming committee to meet Paul and his team. I mean, if you lose an NCAA basketball game and you go back home, there'll be hundreds of people lined up to applaud you. Here's Paul, who has established churches all over the world. When he pulls into Tyre, there's no big group of people that are waiting there to applaud him. So the text says that they looked up disciples, and that is a very rare Greek verb. They looked up. It's a verb that would indicate that they actually had to go looking for something. It's a very rare word. It's only used two times in the New Testament, both times by Dr. Luke. So they had to actually go in search to find some believers that they could hook up with. Must have been a little church in Tyre. We don't know who they were. We don't know when they came to faith in Christ. We don't even know how they found them, other than we must assume that God's Spirit allowed them to find them. It must have been a moment for this little church when all of a sudden here's Paul. It must have been that moment like when Jesus says to Zacchaeus, "Get out, I'm coming to your house today." And just imagine what it would be like. You're in this little church, and let's say that that somebody like Dr. Swindoll says, "Man, I'm going to search that place out because those are people that stand for the word." It must have been a thrilling moment for Paul and his team to search out a little church in Tyre because they were going to be there a week. And it's a wonderful thing to be in the family of God, because in a pinch, the family of God will always take good care of you. William Barclay said, "The man who's in the family of the church has friends all over the world." According to verse 4, after looking up these disciples, they stayed with him for 7 days, and he told them of their plans to go to Jerusalem. He's being led by the Spirit of God, and I want you to see that. Just back up to chapter 20 for just a moment, and look carefully at verse 23 in chapter 20 of verse 23. "Except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." Paul knew when he was going to Jerusalem, verse 22, "I'm on my way to Jerusalem. This is all led by the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God had told him that he was going to get in a little trouble there, but God was ultimately going to use this as part of a means to get him to Rome. And when he gets to Tyre, he looks up these believers, he spends a week with them. They said, "We don't want you to go." In fact, they said in verse 4, they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, the Greek text of verse 4 indicates the Holy Spirit had revealed to them that he was going to get in trouble in Jerusalem, but they have, I think, taken it upon themselves to tell him they shouldn't go. The two things are not the same. On the one hand, they do know he's going to get in trouble, but on the other hand, they're assuming because he's going to get in trouble, they should tell him, "You shouldn't go." God's Spirit never told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. God's Spirit said, "You're going to get in trouble when you get into Jerusalem. You're going to go through some difficulty there," but he never warned them not to go. It was their mistaken emotional makeup that told him not to go. And now Paul is faced with a conflict. I mean, on the one hand, he is focused on traveling a straight shot to go to Jerusalem. He's just traveled clear across the Mediterranean, and he's in Tyre, and he's focused on going to Jerusalem. And now all of a sudden, you have some believers who love him and care about him. I mean, these guys are not trying to do this because they're trying to hate Paul or be mean to Paul. They love him and care about him, and they're trying to talk him out of doing the will of God. And again, the Holy Spirit informed Paul he was going to get in trouble, but it does not seem that the Holy Spirit told Paul that he should not go to Jerusalem. In fact, this is the very means that God would use to actually get him to Rome, and he really wanted to go to Rome before he would die. According to verse 5, when it was time for them to move on, the cargo was loaded and had been unloaded and reloaded, and it was time for them to move on. They all went down by where the ship was at the port there in Tyre, and they all went down by the port, and they all knelt down and prayed. And Luke is careful to point out that not only were the men there, but they brought their wives and their children. Man, don't you like to see that? Don't you like to see parents and grandparents, and they're bringing their children, and they're bringing their grandchildren, and they're teaching them to kneel down and pray? This must have been a great moment for the whole family when they say, "This is Paul. This is the man who took the gospel of grace, who's unraveled it to the entire world. And now we've had the privilege of meeting him and talking with him." And they knelt down and they prayed. These people were sad to see Paul go. You know, when a minister leaves and the people have broken hearts, that truly is of the Lord. Because sometimes when a minister leaves, the people are going, "Good riddance." But in this case, it was really breaking their hearts. These people loved Paul. They knew Paul. And as Paul sailed away from Tyre, he could not have had some emotional confusion going on inside. But he had to say, "Well, I've got to stay focused on doing the will of God, even though these people are trying to talk me out of it." It must have tugged on his heart. But Paul said, "I have to do the will of God, and I need to go to Jerusalem." Paul knew it, and he was going to do it. Which brings us to the second leg of the trip. Paul travels from Tyre to Caesarea in verses 7 to 14. Now, to get to Caesarea, the ship stopped first at Ptolemais. It's located about 30 miles south of Tyre. Ptolemais was a city named after the first king of Egypt, whose name was Ptolemy. It was known to be a place that was war-torn, an Arab war zone. I mean, basically, that's what this city is. It was a prosperous city. It was the best area to anchor a ship in the central Syrian coast. And Paul and his team greeted the believers there, and they stayed with them for one day. Verse 7 tells us that. They stayed with them for a day. And then on the next day, we left and we came to Caesarea. They could travel either by boat or by road. It seems to me that they traveled by ship. And they went to Caesarea. See, if you're going to go to Jerusalem, there's your port. You need to go into Caesarea, and then from Caesarea, you travel inland, and you go to Jerusalem. Caesarea was the place where Peter, you'll recall back in chapter 10, had opened up the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentile world. That's where that happened, in Caesarea. So there was a church that had been formed there, and this is an interesting place, this Caesarea, and it's certainly interesting in how it'll play out in the rest of the book of Acts. When the team got to Caesarea, they stayed with Philip the evangelist, who'd been one of the seven that had been selected in the early days of the church. He obviously had a nice home because he houses everyone. The text says he had four virgin daughters who were all prophetesses. And apparently one of the prerequisites for being a prophetess was you couldn't be a married woman because married women were to keep silent in the church services, and prophetesses were at that time, prior to scriptures being given, were given revelatory information to reveal to the churches. So these are prophetesses who can reveal the will of God. I want you to think about this for a moment, what we're looking at here in verse 8, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist. I want you to think about that for a moment, and let me show you two passages of scripture from Acts. Go back to chapter 6 and verse 5. Here's where Philip was first singled out. Chapter 6 and verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip. So Philip has a really close friend. His name is Stephen. I want you to go over to chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was in heavy agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Look down at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Paul, who's now staying in this man's house. Paul was the one who years before actually pursued Philip to the point that he left town. I mean, Paul was the guy who was actually wreaking havoc with Philip and had actually killed Philip's close friend Stephen. And now here, years later, here's Paul staying in this man's home, his dear friend. Who can do that? Who can dramatically change a life to the point that somebody who at one time was a God mocker becomes a close friend in the faith, the power of the living God? This reminds me of what happened to Corrie Ten Boom when that guard from Ravensbrück one time walked into one of her presentations and at the end of it went up to her and said, "You know, I was at Ravensbrück. You mentioned that in your speech." And he said, I've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he stuck out his hand to Corrie Ten Boom. And Corrie Ten Boom recognized him as one who had actually been responsible for killing some of her family members. And she said, "At that point, I had to make a decision. Do I really believe the grace of God is capable of transforming a person no matter what they've done?" And that's what this text says. Ladies and gentlemen, no matter what your past, the next years of your life can be productive years. No matter what you've done before, if you faithfully give yourself to the Lord and doing the will of God, Jesus Christ is still in the business of changing lives. Here is Paul. It's amazing. He's sitting in the home of Philip, and he's staying there with people who love him. And Philip had been blessed by the Lord. He had four daughters. Those daughters loved God. Those daughters loved the Word. And there's no evidence, by the way, that they were given information from God that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. You would think that if somebody were to get data that you shouldn't go to Jerusalem, a prophetess would certainly have been given this data, but they didn't say a word about it. Philip was a gifted evangelist. His daughters are gifted prophetesses. So you would think if it's not God's will to go, they would at least say that. But as he was staying in the home, according to verse 10, another prophet came, Agabus, came down from Judea. Now, Agabus was the guy who actually had predicted that there would be a great famine in the world, and it came true. So he was a prophet who had earned quite a reputation for himself. Well, he comes down to Philip's house. He walks in and he does something like an Old Testament prophet will do. He takes Paul's belt and he, according to the text, he ties himself, he binds his own hands and feet, and he says, "This is what's going to happen to the guy who owns the belt when he gets to Jerusalem." Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. He just says, "This is what's going to happen when you get to Jerusalem. You are going to be arrested." You know, what I find so interesting about this is what Agabus doesn't say is, "Oh, by the way, maybe you shouldn't hang around Caesarea either. Because here's what's going to happen here in the next couple of years. You're going to Jerusalem. You're going to come back here to Caesarea. You're going to be arrested. You're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble right here in this city." There's no hint of that revealed whatsoever. He probably should have said, "You probably don't want to be here either." But the fact of the matter is, sometimes God does not let us see or know exactly what the future holds, because it might be scary for us if we did see or know it. And therefore, God chooses at this point not to reveal anything about Caesarea. Well, when Agabus did this, according to verse 12, when we heard this, and Luke includes himself in the pronoun, when we had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. So now you have the entire Pauline team begging Paul, "Don't go." This is warning number two. Everybody surrounding Paul, including Dr. Luke, and Dr. Luke is not an emotional, irrational man at all. He advises him, "Don't go." This would have put tremendous pressure on Paul not to go. Kent Hughes said the pressure upon Paul must have been unbearable. You have a prophet, Agabus, who's telling people this is what's going to happen to him. And then you have the entire Pauline team saying, "Don't go, Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem." So if Paul is going to make a decision to go, it's going to be because it is the will of God, and it is going to be a very lonely decision. But keep in mind that to this point, they haven't revealed anything to Paul that he doesn't already know. Back in chapter 20, verse 23, he said, "I know the Spirit of God keeps telling me I'm going to be arrested when I get to Jerusalem." He's the one who told the Ephesian elders that. And then, if that's not bad enough, they're telling him not to go. Verse 13 says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" I mean, this whole group is weeping, and Paul knew the will of God. They're trying to stop him from doing it. They're so emotional that they're just weeping. And Paul said, "Look, you're breaking my heart. Don't you understand? I'm not only willing to go to Jerusalem, I'm willing to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And by the way, that is what was getting him in trouble. That is why he was so hated, because he was preaching pure grace. He was going through a world of religious works, and he was teaching people that if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be saved. That's what's causing all of this trouble. Boy, that reminds me of something Martin Luther faced back in the 1500s. Luther was hated by the world for preaching the same justification by faith message that Paul is preaching. And Luther was asked to appear in Worms, and his close friends, including his closest friend, Spalatin, said, "Don't go. You're going to get in trouble if you go to Worms." And Luther said, "Were there as many demons in Worms as there are tiles on the roof, I would go anyway." He would not flinch when he knew the will of God. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. And then you come to the great conclusion in verse 14. "And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, 'The will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done.'" It seems as though the group came to the conclusion, you know, maybe we're not feeling right about this. This could be God's will that he go to Jerusalem. When they said that, the will of the Lord be done, it does raise a couple of interesting points. Point number one, God does have a specific will for a person's life, and that will is capable of being done. And number two, the best thing to always do is the will of God, and do not cave into pressure once you know it. If you know what God's will is, don't let anyone talk you out of it, and don't let the sentimental feelings detract you from doing the will of God. That's certainly what you see in the life of the Apostle Paul. And then we come to the third leg of the journey. Paul travels from Caesarea to Jerusalem, verses 15 to 16. We'll get more of that next time. They pack up their bags. They go to Jerusalem. They come to a guy's home whose name is Mnason, who was a believer of long standing. It's possible he came to faith back in Acts chapter 2. It's possible that he had been one of those 120 disciples that are found in Acts chapter 1. We don't know for sure, but he'd been a believer for a very long time. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and that's where he ends up. Now, there are several things that we want to consider about this. First of all, doing the will of God may at times be a very lonely decision. And if you're going to do the will of God, it may require an unwavering determination. To truly do the will of God, if you know what it actually is, you can't compromise it. You cannot let somebody talk you out of it. If it's the will of God, then that's the will of God. You've got to go for it. Secondly, some people who love the Lord and love you may advise you to do just the opposite of the will of God. This tells us an important lesson, ladies and gentlemen. We cannot allow emotional hype to sway decision. We have to think very carefully, prayerfully, factually. That's the way Paul's thinking here. I mean, he's in a surrounding scene where it's all emotional. And Paul's trying to step back from that and say, look, here's the will of God. I need to see that through. You make decisions emotionally, and most times you'll make wrong decisions. Emotions lie. But God's Spirit never does, and neither do the Scriptures. Thirdly, we must not be too quick to determine God's will for somebody else. We don't want to make some snap decisions for somebody else's life. We want to think it through very carefully and prayerfully. Fourthly, God's will for someone else may not conform to what our idea of God's will is. I mean, God's will for Paul here didn't conform to what his team thought it should be. Fifthly, it's possible to advise people to do just the opposite of what God's will is and be well-meaning in the advice. It's one of the things that I've learned over the years. I tell people, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'll give you your options. I try to do that. Unless it's a black-white issue, then I'll say, I am going to tell you what to do. But if it's not, here are your options. You know, you decide it, pray about it, decide what you're going to do. And finally, in the end, we must always pray, thy will be done. You know, William Pettingill once said, most people don't want to know the will of God in order to do it. Most people want to know the will of God in order to consider it. Paul was a man who wanted to know the will of God in order to do it. And we know that the will of God is that Jesus Christ would go to that cross to make it possible for any sinner to have a relationship with the Holy Almighty God. And if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what your past track record has been, if you will place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the next days purpose to understand the Scriptures and ask God to do his will in your life, you'll see God dramatically change you just as he did Paul. May we pray. If you've never trusted the Lord, right where you sit, do honest business with God. Acknowledge you're a sinner and that you're believing on Christ to be your Savior. Our Father, there is a lot of mystery to grace, a lot of mystery in how it works in us individually and also corporately as a church. We're thankful for the grace of God that reached into the lives of men like the Apostle Paul, reached into the lives of Peter, and reached into the lives of us. We thank you for what you've done with churches throughout the ages, in just establishing churches. We see in Paul's travels just that it's a rare blessing to have a church where they focus on the Word of God, because not every place does. And in this time in which we live, they're farther and fewer between. So we thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for your people, and we pray that your will would always be accomplished through us as individuals and through this church. In Jesus' name, amen.